Well, it says it right there on the screen, so I have to say, he is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Man, it feels good. We really, truly have no idea, guys. There is no way. It is impossible for us to actually experience the truth of that and the power of that in the same way that the original disciples did, because we know the end of the story. And we know, as much as we try through a Tenebrae, as much as we try through thinking about Passover, as much as we try through the Lenten season, we kind of know how it all ends. And so it's not quite possible for us to experience the impact of it in the way that they did. Man, but what a glorious morning nonetheless. He is risen. We are in Mark's gospel, and it's worked out so that we've reached resurrection on resurrection. And so we're in Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. A little bit ahead of time, I want to tell you this image is from what is without a doubt my absolute all-time favorite painting in the history of ever. This is a painting by a Flemish master during the Renaissance named Jan van Eyck. It's a really cool name for starters. That's a nice thing. Jan van Eyck painted, this is a tiny, tiny, tiny piece of a humongous scene. And actually, the scene that we're going to be looking at this morning is only one small part of an even larger scene in general. But this morning, what I've done for us as we go through the text is given you sort of little zoomed-in views of parts of this painting. And then at the end of it all, I'm going to zoom out and I'm going to allow you to see this vignette anyway, this piece of it. But this is, to my estimation, one of the more powerful ways that the resurrection has ever been portrayed. Jesus, the Lamb of God, bleeding, should be dead, but not. Dying for us, but not dead. Died for us in real time and in real space, but didn't stay dead. Jesus, the Lamb of God, the ultimate Passover. This painting is called The Adoration of the Lamb. And I pray that this morning we would adore him for just that reason. As is my habit, I'd like to read the text and have you read along with me. We're in Mark 16. Those of you keeping score will note, man, that's almost the end, preacher. You're right, it is almost the end. Mark 16, beginning in verse 1, the first 8 verses we'll read this morning. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Father, powerful words captured in 8 short verses this morning. What is without question the most remarkable scene in human history, captured for us in really just a short paragraph. Help us this morning as we walk through this a little bit to appreciate anew the power of the resurrection. As always, your word is mostly about revealing yourself, so reveal yourself in your power and your majesty and the fear of the Lord and the awe and trembling that ought to accompany that. Reveal yourself to us this morning through your word, Lord. I pray in the name of the risen Savior. Amen. Man, context. Every week has been context, and every week I've had to stand here, and every week I've had to say, oh, it's been hard. Every week we've talked about hardships. Every week we've talked about difficulties. Every week we've talked about missing the point. Every week we've talked about violence and suffering. And today, all of that comes to its culmination. all of that reaches the pinnacle. I told you many, many months ago that this journey began, and I gave you one phrase to wrap around Mark's gospel. And it's not mine, it's not unique to me. Scholars have forever and ever recognized that one phrase that captures Mark's gospel is the suffering servant. And so you might remember, as we go way back in our mind's eyes to the very beginning of this sermon series some time ago, that we talked a lot about how Jesus served people in simple ways at first. He served them by finally preaching to them with power and authority. And then he began to serve people in a little bit more remarkable ways. He served people by showing grace and kindness to people that weren't shown grace and kindness in society. And then he began to do really miraculous things. He served people by healing them of things that were impossible to fix. He served people by casting out demons. He served people in truly miraculous ways. And just when we thought it couldn't possibly get any more powerful, he then began this final journey of the suffering servant, serving humanity, serving his people by volunteering himself on this slow and painful road that led us last week to the crucifixion, knowing, as he did, that this was the way, praying as he did, God the Father, if there's any other way, but your will, not mine. And so we've come. We have passed through the saddest Sabbath. I suggested to you last week that of all the Sabbaths ever, that one on the day that immediately after Jesus died, the sun sets soon after, and the Sabbath begins, and it's got to be the most dreadful, the most harrowing, the hardest Sabbath that Jesus' followers ever celebrated, and the most hollow for the religious leaders. Can you imagine the religious leaders who just earlier had condemned him to die, now going to their homes, lighting their candles, and bringing the Sabbath in and sitting down to their lovely meal with their family and simply acting as if nothing has happened. So in many homes, the hollowest, the most empty Sabbath, and in some, the saddest, the saddest. But look at the text. When the Sabbath was passed, Jesus in the tomb has had his own Sabbath. And when the Sabbath was passed, now things get good. Here is the first of our insets from Van Eyck's painting. His painting shows people from every walk of life gathered around the risen Savior, gathered around the Lamb of God to adore him. These are, in his painting, no particular women. And in fact, we know from our text, it says three women, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. We know from other gospel accounts that there were additional women there as well. And I find it really interesting that there were as many as four or five, some people say six women present. And it's women that are present. And we talked last week about the fact that in ancient society, Jewish society, Roman society, women really weren't very valuable. And I'm embarrassed and I'm ashamed to say that out loud, ladies, but you weren't considered very valuable. And here, the very first people that get to experience the power of the resurrection is a group of women. It's not a group of the men. It's not a group of the religious leaders. It's not a group of rabbis. It's not a group of professors or scribes. It's a group of women who have been traveling with Jesus, some of them for some time. Some of them owe everything to Jesus. All of them do. Some of them know it. And these women came. The text says Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices. What's that all about? Well, we've talked in the past about the fact that burial customs are different from one part of the world to another. And here in the United States, in our modern culture, we have a particular kind of way that we approach burial, and all kinds of societies around the world have their own ways of approaching it. I've said before, and I'll remind you, that the Jewish traditional way of burying in a rock-cut tomb is to simply take a body and wrap it in good-smelling linens and leave it to lay on a stone table and let nature run its course. And slowly the body decays, decomposes, and eventually all that's left is bones. Someone then will then lovingly collect those bones, put those bones into a kind of an oversized shoebox made of stone, often but not always inscribe the name of the loved one on the front of that box, and put it into a little cubby in the family's tomb. Well, as you can imagine, at the risk of being a little gross this morning, it gets a little smelly. It just kind of does. So these women have come, and they bought spices, which no doubt cost them a lot. They bought spices at great expense to themselves to show respect to the dead body of Jesus so that the smell would not be so bad, so that people could come and pay their respects, so that they would show honor even to the body of Christ, though he has departed. Probably great expense to themselves. We don't think about it that way. It's kind of funny. My wife has been reorganizing all things spice in the Hyde household. And so, like you, I think I'm convinced that for most people, the junk drawer in the kitchen and wherever you keep your spices are probably the two most disorganized places in your kitchen. Now, if you're one of those crazy, super organized people who has the nice little pull down and they're all alphabetical, I don't want to talk to you right now, okay? Most people have this kind of hodgepodge of whatever. We did as well. And so Carmen got this great idea that we were going to put all of our spices into these little jars and there's cutesy little labels, and the kitchen smelled super weird yesterday because there's all these spices all over the place. I confess to you now, Hannah, that it was on purpose that I gave you the garlic powder to deal with. I really didn't want to. Hannah, you can do this one. I'll do something else. And so we now have all of these spices, and one of my kids asked me a question that turns out to be fitting for our message this morning. It's a good thing, something like, it's a good thing spices aren't very expensive. Well, you ever thought about what you pay per pound for spices? Like, I know we don't think about it that way, because you just buy this little thing, you know, a little shaker of whatever, and we don't think about it. Especially some of those spices that you buy in the little bitty containers, like mace maybe, just a little bitty thing of that. In my world history course, when we get to the age of exploration and Columbus and all that stuff, one of the things that we talk about is the spice trade. Because for the very first time, people in Europe had access to things that I don't think I could live without. Things like cinnamon and brown sugar. Like, I don't know how I would make it without those things. No one had access to those, in Europe anyway, prior to the Renaissance. And so I have these spices that I pass around and I let my students taste a little or smell a little. And we talk about the expense of them. Did you know, for example, mace, and if you ever had that, it's kind of a fairly specialized baking. I'm told it goes pretty good with cinnamon in small amounts, et cetera. Mace, if you have it in your house, you have this little bitty tub of it, right? And you paid a couple bucks for it and you thought, you know, whatever. If you extrapolate that out per pound, mace is like $35 a pound. Like, that's expensive, guys. Even pepper. Just good old salt and pepper. Pepper on average is between 10 and 12 bucks a pound. But we don't buy it by the pound, so we don't really think about it. Spices are now and have always been expensive. These women acquired spices, aromatics, probably myrrh, but aromatics, of their own expense. And they got up as soon as they were able. The Sabbath has passed, so the sun set Saturday night. And now everybody's expected to be indoors and asleep. And as soon as they're able, the sun is up, the Sabbath is passed, I can now leave my home. According to Sabbath tradition, you could not leave your home more than a short distance to get to the synagogue. And now they're able, and out they go. Very early on the first day of the week, Sunday, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. They came as soon as they were able. They came expectantly. This is, incidentally, the reason for the tradition in some parts of the world for a sunrise service. Most churches anymore, when we do those, it's not actually really sunrise, right? I didn't look today. What is sunrise? 6:30, 6:40, something along those lines. Yeah, nobody's having a church service at that time of day. It doesn't happen too often anymore. But that's where this tradition comes from. So they got out there at the absolute crack of dawn to go see this tomb. And I want you to think about those three terms at the bottom of the screen there, that their coming really is an act of love, of course. They love Christ, and they want to show respect to the body of Christ. But I want you to consider, too, that it's certainly an act of humility, tending to a dead body. I mean, that's not glorious work. That's not the work of kings and queens. It's the work of servants, and they're willing to do so. And, of course, it's an act of faith because we read here that as they're traveling, they say to each other, by the way, how are we going to get that stone moved? We'll figure it out. Somehow, it'll happen. It's an act of faith to go bright and early on Sunday morning and just assume, I don't know how, somehow God's going to work it out. We're going to be able to get in there, and we're going to be able to anoint this body. And because of this act of faith, God himself provides. It's interesting, he actually provides in Mark's gospel. Mark leaves a lot of the things out that we see in other gospels. So here in Mark's telling, there's really two things that God has provided. Of course, obviously, he's provided for the challenge of the stone, because an angel rolls the stone out of the way, and he provides very powerfully, very visibly, very obviously in that way. But the other thing, these women, odds are, had no clue that there were Roman guards posted at the tomb. They had no idea. Had they known, and can you imagine that challenge? Women who are considered of almost no value, Jewish women who are considered of even less value to Roman men, how well is that going to go if the guards are there and these Jewish women show up and want to anoint the body of Jesus? They don't even know that God provided in that way. And I want you to think a little bit this morning. I'm convinced, I really hope, that someday in glory we're going to be able to go up to God and say, hey, God, can you give me just a glimmer of some of the things that you provided for me that I never saw or knew anything about? Because, guys, I'm convinced that there's probably a longer list of those things than the things that we know about. Those things that God spared us from, those challenges and those difficulties that God provided for us before we even knew they existed. Those things that might have gone one way, but the sovereign God of the universe intervened in his way and guided us to a better path. That's what he does for these women. I wonder at what point did they figure it out? How long did it take them before somebody said, man, you know, there was guards there? Because, of course, the guards ran off terrified of this angel. When did that happen? When did somebody make them aware? You know, you were walking right toward Roman guards. What were you thinking? And they had faith. Somehow or another, it's going to work out. And God provided in a remarkable way. And Mark, in his very subdued way of putting it, I kind of like that, too. Here are some angels from Van Eyck's painting. Again, no particular angels, just angels gathered in adoration of the Lamb. And I love the way Mark does this. The women say, who's going to move the stone? It's a big old stone. And they get there, and the stone is moved. And in verse 5, entering the tomb. Now, wait a minute. You arrive at the tomb of a dead man, and you have no idea how you're going to be with this big old stone. And you get there, and the big old stone is moved. And that doesn't strike you as the tiniest bit weird? You're not maybe a little bit hesitant? I know what would happen in my house. Carmen, I love you, but I know what would happen in our house. You go check that out. That is what would happen. That is exactly what would happen. You go check that out. They enter the stone, and Mark's way of telling the story, he's not interested in whatever doubts they may have had. He is telling us the heart of the story, the key point. They're there to take care of the body of Jesus, and it seems nothing is going to stop them. Not this stone that they don't know how to move. Hey, look, it's moved. Great, let's go in. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed, you think? I love the fact that Mark takes what is plainly an angel. Now, we know from other gospel accounts that there were at least two angels here. Incidentally, total side note, I don't want to go down this rabbit trail much today, but I grow really, really weary of the Bible critic guy going, see, Mark says one angel and Matthew says two. You can't trust your Bible. It contradicts. For reals. Are you being serious right now? You're telling me it's not possible that there were two angels there, but Mark only talks about the one that spoke. That's ridiculous. That's out of the realm of possibility. Yikes. Next time y'all go to a party and I ask you how many people were there, if you don't give me exactly the same number, it's contradiction. How many people we have eating with us this morning? Yeah, I'm not going to ask you because you're all going to come up with different numbers. How many people are in this room right now? Y'all going to...
86.
Okay, one guy. You'd be the one. You'd be the one man that would know that number. So please pay no mind to those folk that are like, yeah, the contradiction. No, it's not a contradiction. Goodness. Contradiction is when two people say things that are mutually exclusive. Two, turns out, includes one. Like, those aren't mutually exclusive. But I love the fact that Mark here portrays an angel, an angelic being, as a young man sitting over there dressed in white. Like, come on, man, these are angels. Mark, what are you doing? I tell you what I think he's doing. I think what Mark is doing is trying to keep the focus of this passage 100% firmly, squarely on the power of the resurrection. He does not want his reader to get distracted by the majesty. And angels are majestic. But he doesn't want his reader to get distracted by the, oh, an angel. No, that's not the point. You're missing the point. The point is the resurrection. And he wants to get right to it. So, you know, it's just this guy dressed in white. Their response, though, there's no disguising the response of people when they see angels. They were alarmed, says the word there. And then the angel, of course, says what angels always say: don't be alarmed. Like, that's the way that it always seems to work, right? Angels show up, and the very first thing angels say is, fear not. Don't be afraid. Relax. Don't be alarmed. Why? Because in the presence of angelic beings, we humans lose our marbles. Like, it's just all out the window. We don't know what to do. We don't know how to cope. We don't know. It's gone. It's bad. Think about that for just a second. If we're incapable of maintaining our composure in the presence of angels, what in the world makes you think that we should imagine Jesus as our buddy? If we can't even keep our composure in the presence of mere angels, how dare we trivialize our relationship to the Savior and characterize it as, he's my buddy. There was a movement, frankly, theologically despicable movement some years ago, and I get the point. I appreciate the sentiment. I do appreciate the sentiment. But there was an inner city ministry some years ago that tried to get a catchphrase to grab culture. Jesus is my homeboy. I get it. I appreciate what you're trying to do, guys. But people lose all composure in the presence of simple angelic beings. God himself? Like, should we ever catch a glimpse of actually God himself in all of his glory? Like, we're dead. Like, the Bible's pretty clear about that. We die. So with all due respect, Jesus is not your buddy, and he is certainly not your homeboy. Amen. Don't be alarmed, says the angel. Don't be alarmed. Relax. It's going to be okay. I know it's a little overwhelming right now. I'm an angel. You're not. But it's going to be okay. We both serve the same God. We're both on the same team here. Don't worship me. People in the Bible occasionally make that mistake of seeking to worship angels, and they're, whoa, no. We're all worshiping the same God. Angels are very different than us, very different than us, but we're all on the same team, as it were. I also like, and when I read through this, preparing this sermon, it made me think of a C.S. Lewis quote. If you've ever read the Chronicles of Narnia, one of the more famous lines from that scene, and if you're not familiar with the Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis wrote it as intentionally as an analogy of the Christian faith. And so in his story, instead of people playing out the gospel, there are animals playing out the gospel. And Jesus is very fittingly portrayed as a lion, right? Makes a lot of sense. And so at one particular point in the story, there's a group of beavers who are about to meet the lion, Aslan. They're about to meet Christ. And they are a little unsure of this. They're like, wow, this sounds like a big deal. I don't know. Is this going to be okay? And one of them turns to a creature that's already met the lion and says, "So is this Jesus? Is he safe?" And the response is great. C.S. Lewis writes, "Of course he isn't safe, but he's good." Let us never make the mistake of assuming that the almighty creator of everything that is safe. In him is all power in the universe. Safe, not the right word, but he's good. He's always good. And he's faithful, and he's loyal, and he's gracious, and he's kind. Not safe. And so these women, standing in the presence of a messenger of God, this good but powerful and scary God, they're alarmed. The angel says, "Don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth." He knows why they're there. "Who was crucified." And he affirms for them there was a real crucifixion. I'm embarrassed to say there's a group of people bouncing around the world today that wants you to believe that Jesus wasn't actually crucified. It only looked like he was crucified, like he passed out and stuff. Come on. Yeah, the Romans are dummies. They couldn't figure out whether he was dead or not. Remember last week we saw Pilate actually sent a guy to make sure he was dead. But apparently Jesus passes out really well and tricked the guy to, like, come on, right? He was crucified. There was a real, actual time and space event. But, and really it says here, he has risen. The text is passive. It would probably be better translated. He has been raised. It's an act of God. It's not just some sort of, wow, that was weird. No, it's an act of God. He has been raised by God. He is not here. As evidence, he points to the table where the dead body would have been lying. See the place where they laid him? See, he's not here. He's gone. He's risen. He wasn't stolen away. That's a theory, too. Long ago, I bumped into a shriveled up, nasty old man that told me exactly that. They stole his body away. They tricked everybody so that he would think he was resurrected. It's like the greatest conspiracy theory in the history of conspiracy theories, right? That's right up there with the, did you know, some 70-odd thousand Americans believe the government is secretly controlled by alien people, like lizard alien people? I think that's like right up there with they stole the body of Jesus away. Come on. You're going to move that rock and those guards and like, he's not here. It wasn't a sham. It wasn't a fake death. It was a real death. And he really is risen and he really is not here. And therefore, I need you to go. I need you to go and tell his disciples. And the Greek that's used in there, in our ESV, it says, go tell his disciples and Peter. And you might say to yourself, whoa, Peter's a disciple? Like, that seems a little mean. No, quite the opposite. The Greek that's used there probably be better translated even or especially Peter. Why especially Peter? Because, guys, you know. Peter's the one who hung around and denied Jesus and the rooster and the tears and the brokenness. And now God provides grace to Peter and says, hey, ladies, go tell the disciples and especially make sure you tell Peter. Because I know he's pretty broken up right now. I know he feels about this tall. Go find Peter. Go tell Peter. And then he says words that are going to come back over and over and over and over again throughout the rest of the New Testament. Then you will see him just as he told you. How many times did Jesus say to his followers, you don't get this right now, but later on you will. How many times did we see in Mark's gospel deep confusion over what was going on? How many times did I say to you, here's another example of missing the point. And now the resurrected Jesus, the church is going to begin flowering and Pentecost is going to happen. And all those things that Jesus promised, among them he said, when I go, I will send another comforter. I am a comforter to you, but I'm sending another one, the Holy Spirit, who will bring to your mind all these things. And it'll start clicking and making sense. So here's the very first reference to that idea, just as he told you. And you can imagine that maybe some people go, oh, okay. And it's starting to click in, and we'll take through the book of Acts, we'll see a lot of those light bulb moments where people go, oh, now I get it. Now I understand. And it's not because suddenly we became smarter. It's because the Holy Spirit has this ministry, this new ministry in the lives of Christ's followers, explaining that stuff, making those light bulbs go on, as it were. And then something strange happens. Verse 8, you ever thought about how kind of weird verse 8 is? Verse 8 doesn't, let's be honest, verse 8's probably not quite the way you want it to read this morning. My guess is, look at these words, they went out and fled the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, but they composed themselves and they went and did as the angel told them to do. That's probably what you want, right? That's what we all want to see there. Or even better, they left, they went out and fled from the tomb in fear and trembling, which soon turned to joy, and they couldn't stop telling people, he is risen. There are a few of you got it. But that's not what we read. We read a gritty, real, honest portrayal of these people. They went out and fled, and didn't walk away. They fled from the tomb for trembling and astonishment. Those words are pretty powerful. Those words mean to not be in your right mind. Those words mean they are beside themselves. And this fear and trembling, this awe and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The angel told them don't be, but they were. And I want to talk a little bit here about our proper response. How do we wrestle with that in our own lives? And I know these aren't popular words, guys, but I want you to think about them a little bit today. Fear, not a bad thing. No, I'm afraid of nothing, preacher. Well, then you're likely to die a young person. Fear, as it turns out, is a gift from God. Fear as a little person about that hot flame, hot, no, right? Don't touch. It's a good thing for you as a little person. Fear of that busy street that mom told you not to run out and play in. Some of you did that anyway. Fear is a good thing. And it's a good thing in part because it teaches us implicitly about the fear of the Lord. Oh, come on now, preacher. Fear just means respect. Respect the Lord. Really? I mean, it does mean respect. Don't get me wrong. It does mean respect. But we're talking about the sovereign God, the creator of everything that is. He is himself the center of all power in the universe. And you're not the tiniest bit afraid of that? That's okay. We ought to be. He's not safe, but he is good. And we can rest in that. We overuse the word awesome. Right? Now, if you don't spend a lot of time around young people, you'll be not happy to know. They're doing the same thing to other words, right? As a guy who works with teenagers for a living, they're taking like the word epic, and which should be like, wow, right? And now they're just using the word epic like it's, you know, no big deal, right? They're doing the same thing. Hideous. You and I had a conversation with one of my kids the other day about this. You and I, the word hideous, ooh, that's pretty strong, right? Today's teenagers just use that word for something they find, eh. Like, just stripping words of their meaning. Long ago, we seem to have stripped the word awe of its proper meaning, the word awesome of its proper meaning. And since I'm picking on teenagers today, it probably was my generation more than any that did that. Awesome. The demonstration of God's power here, the rolling of the stone, the creation of an angel, the sending of an angel, the telling the angel details that there's no way he could possibly have known unless God himself. And of course, in the backbone of all of it is the resurrection and the power of that event. Awe is a totally acceptable response. If you don't know how to wrap your head around the power of the resurrection this morning, that's okay. That's a little bit of awe. And that's a totally appropriate response. And then maybe like me, you found your mind running ahead a little bit. And you found yourself thinking a little bit, okay, now what's going to happen when these women do start to talk? And what's going to happen when people hear this? And maybe you're already thinking about doubting Thomas, and you're thinking about all these other things. I think another totally appropriate response, guys, is wonder over not just the truthfulness, but the implications. What does this mean? It's amazing and it's awesome that Jesus is in fact risen from the dead. But what does it mean? How does it change things? It changes everything. Yeah, I know, preacher, you keep saying that. What does that mean? It means that he who knew no sin was made sin for us. To put it very bluntly, it means that you and I, who can never be perfect, we can never be acceptable in the sight of God on our own, have an intermediary. We have one who took our place. We have one who bought us out of the slave market of sin and demonstrated his power over death by his own power over death. It changes everything. The implications of these events. Allow your mind today, as you leave this place, to chew on that a little bit. One of these three, any of these three, would be an appropriate response for you today. A little bit of fear and trepidation of the power of God, a little bit of awe over the way God shows his power, or maybe a little bit of wonder over how all of this works out. You ever sat and thought a little bit about the chain of events that God began before there was a beginning that would not only bring about the risen Savior, but then would bring about your family line, and then would bring about you, and then the events that had to conspire for God to reach into the midst of your hot mess and draw you to himself? There's a lot of wonder in that worth pondering this morning. I want to leave you with the entirety of Von Eyck's Adoration of the Lamb. All kinds of people, men and women, old and young, religious leaders, scholars, impoverished, angels, nature itself, everything gathered around to adore the Lamb, the adoration of the Lamb. Is that our response this morning? Can you today adore Christ in light of the resurrection in maybe a fresh way? Jan van Eyck. Now, that takes us to a sort of an awkward transition, preacher, because like that's the end of the story, right? That's it, the resurrection, the end. Or is it? Exactly. We've been on this road for a while now, preacher. We've been going through Mark's gospel, and you keep telling us we're almost to the end, and I think we're kind of at the end, but we're not at the end. And many of you have study Bibles who've got things like, most early manuscripts do not include the following, and you're like, what? What is that? Your Bible's probably got brackets around, like, what? It's all right, we're going to explain it all next week, I promise. Okay? Would you pray with me? Father, on this Resurrection Sunday morning, on this remarkable Resurrection Sunday morning, we want to pause again one last time as we're about to sing, about to make another offering to you of our voices and our hearts and our minds, as we think about, as we remember, as we reflect upon and stand in wonder and fear and awe of Christ the Lord, risen today. As we leave this place, God, fill our hearts with wonder, fill our minds with awe, and leave us with an appropriate amount of the fear of the Lord so that we can continue to offer up worship to you that is pleasing. As we round the corner out of the Lenten season through resurrection and into summer, eventually, Lord, we'll begin again and we'll start thinking about Advent and the birth of Christ, and we'll approach another Lenten season, and the rhythm and flow of our life will continue. Let us never get caught in a rut, Father, but to be found in a rhythm that honors you and worships you and seeks to better and better understand you and serve you and love you. Draw out of us the fruit of your Spirit as we ponder all of these things in our hearts, Lord, and we pray these things in the name of the risen Savior. Amen.